Well, I have conveniently forgotten most of my childhood, but I do remember one incident in particular that is forever burned in my memory, and that was the summer that my father decided to plant a very large garden, and very large. I mean, it was probably two or three times the size of this stage. And really, it started the year before. That was really when the idea for the garden took shape, and he tilled the ground and planted some seeds, all sorts of different things. But that summer ended up being much busier than he anticipated, and so everything got really, really overgrown. And by the next year, when he decided to start again, the weeds and plants in that garden were higher than my little boy head. And so I remember vividly my father trying to decide how he was going to start over, and I don't know if it was because he didn't quite have the right tools, or maybe he just thought it might be the best way, but his plan to clear that garden and start over was to burn that sucker to the ground. And so I still remember my dad saying to me and my many siblings, "Children, back away, fire is dangerous." "Okay, Dad." And we watched as he took a 5-gallon tank and spread gasoline all over that field. And then in a moment that I still do not quite understand, my father absentmindedly lit the fire while he stood in the middle of the garden. I've never seen my dad run faster in my life. Thankfully, by God's grace, the only injuries he sustained were singed hair on his face and arms and hands and a very wounded pride. But what he gave me and my siblings was, again, a lesson burned in our brains that fire is dangerous. Now, what if we only learned about the danger of fire and never its blessings? If we only knew that fire was dangerous, we would not know its warmth in a chilly winter. We would not know of the light that it shines when all other lights go out, or the heat that it provides to cook our food, or the power that it supplies the internal combustion engine, allowing us to go from point A to point B, unlike any generations before us. Or to say nothing of the electricity that we enjoy that is often coming from power plants, which are often fueled by fire. Yeah, fire can be highly dangerous, but it is essential to our modern lives. If you've been around the church for any number of months or years, you perhaps have heard that our tongue, our words, are dangerous. Maybe you remember, you've read or studied or heard sermons from the book of James, where James says in chapter 3 that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Most of us know this by experience. We have been either the victim or the perpetrator of the fiery, damaging power of the tongue. But what if we only knew of the danger of our words and never their blessing? What if we only heard sermons that talked about the potential danger of the tongue and never about the power of words for good? Would we be people that are slow to speak when we should? Shy to speak words of life and hope and encouragement and joy and strengthening to our brothers and sisters? The big idea I hope that you'll hear this morning from God's Word is that yes, words can be highly dangerous, but used rightly, they are essential to the Christian life. So turn your Bibles again to Acts chapter 18. Once again, it's on page 1102 if you're following along in the Pew Bible. The last leg, we're here in the last leg of Paul's second missionary journey. If you're with us last week, he was in the city of Athens, and now he's going to travel about a 50-mile walk southwest from Athens to Corinth. And this morning we'll spend most of our time with the Apostle Paul in Corinth. We'll watch him go for a brief stop in Ephesus, then to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and then he'll begin his third missionary journey, which we'll begin looking at next week in Acts chapter 19. But this morning, even though most of our time over the past 9 chapters of Acts, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul, we're going to see some additional characters this morning. And what I hope we'll see from these 5 main characters in Acts chapter 18, I hope we'll see the power, the beautiful, life-giving power of the ministry of words. In other words, your words have a beautiful, life-giving, hope-filled power if you'll use them rightly. Just so you understand what we mean by the ministry of words before we dive in, listen to Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He would later write about this episode in Acts 18. Listen to what he says. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So let me give you a simple definition of what I mean by the ministry of words. It is God's people speaking gospel truth from God's word with God's power to bring about the change that God desires. It is God's people speaking gospel truth from God's word with God's power to bring about the change that God desires. And that's what we see all over Acts chapter 18. So before we begin, I just encourage you to take a moment. If you're here and you're a Christian, take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to show you this morning from his word where you may need to grow in the ministry of words. We're going to first look at the words of the Apostle Paul. The words of the Apostle Paul. And we'll get started in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So in that single verse, we get the very first lesson about the ministry of words that we need to consider this morning. And that is that the ministry of words may take you to hard places. Corinth is a city that is known for its immorality. Most scholars say that Corinth was probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire, somewhere between 100 to 200,000 people. And right in the center of the city was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, this massive statue dedicated to the goddess of love. And every single night, the priestesses of Aphrodite would descend from that hill, and they would, over 1,000 women would spread throughout the city looking for worshipers in acts of prostitution. The city was so immoral that to say that you're acting like a Corinthian was just a euphemism for fornication or immorality. To call someone a Corinthian girl was another way to say that a woman was a prostitute. This is a very immoral city. And Paul goes here. He's willing to take the gospel here. He's willing to speak gospel truth from God's word with the Spirit's power here. And the lesson I would ask us to consider this morning is, what hard places may God be sending you? I don't necessarily mean geography, by the way. The hard place God is sending you might mean leaning into a difficult conversation with a fellow believer who's hard to love. It might mean speaking words of correction to a Christian. That's hard for you to imagine, speaking correcting words. For some of you, that hard place might be speaking encouraging words. Because you're quick to correct and slow to encourage. And it might be leaning you into a moment of speaking words of encouragement, or it might be a difficult conversation with a coworker or a family member who doesn't believe the good news of Jesus Christ. So the ministry of words is going to take you into hard places. And if that's true, we're going to need help. And there we see the second lesson this morning about Paul's words, and that is the ministry of words requires community. Look with me beginning in verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So right away, even though Paul is traveling from Athens to Corinth alone, one of the things we realize is right away he's building relationships. He's building relationships. It starts with this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We'll talk a little bit more about them later. This is a couple that Paul deeply loved. They show up multiple times in his letters. And at one point, he says in Romans 16 that they risked their necks for my ministry. Paul needed brothers and sisters like Aquila and Priscilla and Titus and Silas and Timothy and others to come alongside him in his ministry of words. Dear Christian, if Paul needed community, who are we to think that we don't need community? Who are we to think that we can navigate through the difficulties of the Christian life apart from the community and the support of brothers and sisters in the faith? I'm so excited about the fellowship groups that have launched here at Pocosin Baptist Church. And one of the things that encourages me so much about these groups is there's an opportunity for Aquila, Priscilla type of community in the local church. You see, so much of our community in local churches is often segregated community. The men doing the men's events and women doing women's events and men and men's Sunday school and women's Sunday school and men's discipleship groups and women and women's discipleship groups. All those things are wonderful. Praise God for them. But what our fellowship groups have given us is an opportunity for brothers and sisters to mutually encourage one another. For husbands and wives to be mutually encouraged by other husbands and wives. This is a beautiful gift of grace, something that even Paul took advantage of. Well, maybe you're here and you say, well, I'm willing to go to hard places. I've got my posse, my squad, my community. Okay, but this still seems difficult because I don't know what I'm supposed to say. And the ministry of words, another lesson we learned from the Apostle Paul, means knowing your audience. I want you to notice in Corinth, there's three different audiences to whom Paul speaks in this chapter. First, there's evangelism to the lost. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. In verses 7 and 8, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. What is Paul doing? He's evangelizing the lost. We talked a lot about evangelism last week, but let me just define it for you really, really simply. Evangelism is speaking the good news about Jesus to unbelievers in an attempt to persuade them to repent and believe. That's what it is. It's speaking the good news about Jesus to unbelievers in an attempt to persuade them. You see, persuasive language in Paul's communication, persuading them to repent and believe. That's what evangelism is. So Paul goes and he is evangelizing people in Corinth. Let me just demonstrate this for you for just a moment. evangelism, this good news we invite people to believe, it begins with the good news about God. He's a holy, righteous creator. He made this universe and everything in it. He's perfect, and yet this world is not perfect. How did things get the way that they are? We know from the Bible that our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. They disobeyed him, and as a result, the entire human race is fallen into sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans says. And the wages of sin, the payback for sin is death. Because of our sin, the truth about man is that all of us are destined for destruction apart from grace. Apart from God intervening on our behalf to rescue us. And this is where John 3:16 is such good news, because it tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So God sends his son to this planet. He lives a sinless life. He dies a sinner's death on a cross. 3 days later, he rises from death, so that whoever would believe that, not believe in their own works, not believe in their own church attendance, but believe in the works of Christ, whoever would believe in that would be saved. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, that's the message we would invite you to believe. That's what we want you to believe. That's what we want to even persuade you to believe. That's evangelism. It's telling people the good news in an attempt to persuade them to believe it. Well, that's the first group of people Paul is talking to. But you notice as well, there's also this group of hostile people. And Paul gives them a warning. Look at verse 6. So after he's speaking in the synagogue, it says, they opposed him and reviled him, and Paul shook out his garments, and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul gives a warning to those who are hostile. Now, this is hard for me, and perhaps for you, to know when is someone hostile enough to be warned the way that Paul warns them. Some of you are like, ready now. I'm going to shake out my garments in front of you, and I'm going to tell you your blood be on your own head. When? When do you do that? I would suggest to you that no one in this room is at that point. So, amen, right? The fact that you're here and you're not throwing tomatoes at me, right? The fact that you're listening and you're not heckling is evidence that you are not hostile the way these people were hostile in verse 6. However, you may know people that are hostile like this. So is it time to warn them and walk away? I would ask you first this. Can you say, like the Apostle Paul said, I am innocent of your blood. I have told you the good news. You have rejected it. And now I can, with a clean conscience, walk away. If you have not yet told them, you might say, well, they should know. No, have you told them? Well, they've heard it in church before. No, have you told them? Have you spoken the good news of the gospel to them and they've clearly, flat out, rejected it and you? When that is true, yes, then it may be time for that type of warning. But until then, tell them. The third group of people that Paul speaks to in this chapter is those who are believers. And to the believer, they don't need evangelism. They need discipleship. So you look in verse 11. He stayed a year and 6 months. By the way, this is the longest stop in any place up to this point. He stays a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul is not content merely to see the Corinthians go from lost to saved. He wants them to go from lost to leader. He wants them to not just repent and believe the gospel, but to understand what it looks like to be a faithful Christian in the home, in the workplace. What it looks like to be a faithful Christian dad, Christian mom, Christian husband, Christian wife. what it looks like to be faithful with your finances, what it looks like to be faithful in every area of life. That's what Paul is attempting to show them in verse 11. So for a year and 6 months, he's faithfully discipling, teaching them the good news about what it means to follow Jesus. As a church, as individual believers in this room, when you think about the ministry of words, one thing you need to think through is, who am I talking to? If I'm talking to an unbeliever, they need the gospel. They do not need morality. A brother told me this week, I thought this was so good, do not follow my behavior until you know my Savior. That's good. That's good. If your friend doesn't know Jesus, they don't need 10 steps to a healthy marriage. They need to repent and believe the gospel. They need to know Jesus. But once they have met him, what do they need? They need Christian living. What does it look like to follow him faithfully? Well, let's continue on. You say, this sounds really, really hard. Well, you're in good company because the ministry of words is often hard. Or you could even say it's usually hard, or almost always hard. So we're not going to read all these verses, but in verses 12 to 17, the Jewish people assemble a legal challenge to Paul and his ministry, and they bring him before a proconsul named Gallio, and they attempt to have him convicted for telling the good news about Jesus. Now, Gallio's a leader with a lot of wisdom. And by the way, he's a leader that we have ample records that he actually existed from archaeology. Some people will say the Bible is totally disproved by history. That's false. We know Gallio existed. We know he was a real proconsul in Corinth. And here he hears these charges brought against Paul, and he says, you know what? You guys take care of this yourself. And Paul is set free. He's acquitted. Okay? Now you, dear Christian, you may never be put on trial for telling people about Jesus. Most of us will never be persecuted physically the way that the Apostle Paul was persecuted for telling people about Jesus. But that doesn't mean it won't be hard. Doesn't mean it won't be hard. If you're faithful to speak gospel truth from God's word with God's power to bring about the change that God desires, you're going to make some enemies. Maybe you'll lose a friend. Maybe your family dinners will be a bit more tense or awkward. Maybe you'll lose a job. Maybe a fellow church member will resent you for confronting them. Now you've heard me say before, if you've been here for a while, that most of us are divided into one of two categories when it comes to conflict. Either we fight or we're the people that run away, right? Fight or flight, right? And those of you that like to run away, this is just making you super anxious right now. And those of you that are fighters, you're like, let me at them. I'm going to get them now. So to the fighters for just a moment. Not so fast. Because Paul's words also teach us that the ministry of words is a long-term investment. So in verses 18 to 23, just real quick, here's what happens. Paul leaves Corinth after a year and a half. He flies through a town called Kenchre. Perhaps there he meets a woman named Phoebe, who becomes a deacon in that church. We meet her in Romans 16. He goes from Kenchre to Ephesus with hopes to return. He says, I can't stay. I'm going to fly through Ephesus. He goes to Jerusalem. He fulfills a Nazarite vow. And then he goes back to his home church in Antioch before leaving on another missionary journey to go back and visit all these churches he's been visiting. Here's the lesson from the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't just visit these towns and leave. He didn't just breeze through, confront them, challenge them, rebuke them, and move on to something else. These people weren't checklists to the Apostle Paul. He loved them. And he was in it for the long haul. So Paul is willing to go back to these places and check up on them and visit them. When he can't go back, he's writing them letters. Much of our New Testament is the letters that Paul wrote to churches, encouraging them. And when he couldn't go back and visit, he would send friends, men that he had discipled, ladies, send them to churches. And he would say, let these people encourage you. They're bringing you good news. They're bringing you encouragement. Paul was a guy who was in it for the long haul. So here's the question. In the ministry of words, dear Christian, are you? Are we? Are we in it for the long haul? If you're here and you're a PBC member, this is why we encourage you. We encourage you to be involved in more than just a Sunday morning service. And we're so grateful that you're here this morning. But we encourage you to be involved in more than just a Sunday morning service. This is incredibly important. However, you will get out of your PBC membership what you put in to your PBC membership. I want to challenge you, dear brother, sister, fellow member of this church. We want you to be in it for the long haul. And by the way, we're going to be patient when you struggle with that. We're going to be patient with you because we're in it for the long haul too. Maybe you're here and you're military, and a number of you are military. You're only here temporarily. Here's a lesson we learned from the Apostle Paul. Wherever he is, he's wholly there as long as he's there. So military folks, maybe you're here for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 6 months. Be holy here as long as you're here. And we promise to be holy here for you too. So it's a long-term investment. Well, let's move on from the example of the Apostle Paul and look at the words of Apollos. The words of this man named Apollos, who's introduced in verse 24. Maybe you're already here and you're saying, okay, Pastor, I get this speaking gospel truth from God's word. That's important, but I really don't know what I'm supposed to say. I don't know that I have the right words. Well, that's where Apollos is such an encouragement to us, because the ministry of words is meant to be rooted not in our own words, but in the scriptures. So if you have God's word, you have what you need. Look at verse 24. There was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. I just want you to stop for a second and think about how Apollos was able to be competent in the scriptures. He didn't have an app where he could easily search, what does the Bible say about rebellion? Search. And then, oh, there's the verses, right? Nothing wrong with that, by the way. If you can do that, that's wonderful. But he didn't have that tool. He also didn't have a New Testament at all. He also didn't have an Old Testament. He didn't have a copy of God's Word in his home, because in those days, if you wanted to study the scriptures, what did you do? You went to the synagogue and you pulled a scroll off of a shelf, you unrolled it, and there was the book of Jonah or the prophecy of Isaiah. So this is a man who becomes competent in the scriptures through deep intentionality. And I suggest to you that that's the only way you'll become competent in the scriptures, by being intentional. You're not going to slip into it. It's not going to be an accident. It's not something you'll inherit from your mom and dad. It's not something you can purchase. It's not something that you can receive by osmosis. It's something that requires deliberation and intentionality and passion. But here's the point. Apollos' words, his words that speak life and hope to the people that hear him, are rooted in the Word of God. So, dear Christian, seeking to speak encouraging, helpful, life-giving words to your brothers and sisters, it's not about your words. It's about God's words. Listen to the way the prophet Isaiah says it in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Charles Spurgeon said, what do you do if you have a lion in a cage and people are trying to hurt the lion? What do you do? Do you stand outside the cage and guard the lion's cage? How foolish, he said. You have but one thing to do, and that is to let the lion out of its cage. And the lion will protect itself. And then he said this, God's word is a lion. Dear Christian, you have what you need if you have God's word. It's not about your words, your intelligence, your wisdom, all of your eloquence. No, it is God's word. As we bring God's word to one another, God brings life. Ministry of words should be rooted in the scriptures. And you say, well, I'm just not confident I know the Bible well enough. That's okay, because neither did Apollos. Look in verse 25 and 26. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So the ministry of the word means learning to listen. There's some disagreement about what's happening in these verses, but here's what I think. I think Apollos is a genuine Christian. He's teaching accurately the way of the Lord, the way of Jesus. I think he knows the gospel. He's a genuine believer. But he only knew the baptism of John, which I take that to mean, in some way, Apollos, even though he knows the gospel, even though he knows the Bible, even though he knows about Jesus, his baptism is somehow not quite right, or his theology of baptism. We believe Christian baptism is to be performed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it was that. Or we believe that Christian baptism is meant to be following belief in Jesus. If you're here and you were sprinkled as a child, you're welcome here. We're so glad that you're here. But we would challenge you that genuine Christian baptism, the type of baptism that Aquila and Priscilla talked to Apollos about, is baptism by immersion that follows belief in Jesus Christ. But here's the point about this part of Apollos' life. When he's corrected, what does he do? He listens. He listens, he learns, he grows. Can I just challenge you, dear Christian? Don't wait to speak God's word until you're ready. Don't wait. Can I tell you, my pastor, growing up, I still don't understand it today, but he gave me an opportunity to preach God's word as a 12-year-old boy. Very first sermon I ever preached. I was standing on a stool behind the pulpit, and the microphone was kind of like bent down like this, and I preached what was perhaps one of the worst sermons I've ever preached. And it would be many horrible sermons to follow, I assure you. What if I would never preach until I had everything just ready, just so? And I suggest to you that I would not be able to communicate God's word the way that I'm able to by his grace today were it not for falling down on my face a lot of times. Can I suggest to you, dear Christian, in the speaking of words to one another, you will fall on your face. That's not the point. The point is we speak, and when we fall on our face, when we give poor counsel, when we don't say something just right, and someone corrects us, will we listen to them? Apollos was willing to listen. Show me a Christian who stopped growing, and I'll show you a Christian who stopped listening. Are you a Christian that's willing to listen, even to words of correction? Okay, your anxiety is kicking in. And you're saying, I just can't do this. I don't have what it takes. The good news is that the Bible agrees with you. You don't. The ministry of words is impossible without grace. Look with me in verses 27 and 28 from Apollos' ministry. He wished to cross to Achaia. That would be over to the city of Corinth. The brothers encouraged him, and they wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So that little phrase, through grace, there's a lot of debate about that in the original language. Some scholars say what it's really saying is that people have believed through grace. That's the way it's written in our English Standard Version. But another way to take that phrase is that it's modifying the words of Apollos. So he helped through grace, by the power of grace, he was able to speak encouraging, helpful words to the people in Corinth. You know what? Either way, it's true. You will not believe the gospel, dear friend, apart from the grace of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the work of God, right? It's a gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast, Ephesians 2. And you will not rightly, helpfully, wisely speak words of life to one another apart from grace. It's impossible without grace. Well, let's look at another few characters. Let's look at the words of Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe right now you're thinking, this type of speaking ministry, isn't that what we pay you to do, Pastor? You're the one that's supposed to speak for a living. That's not for us. We're the ones that listen. We're the people that serve and do things with our hands, not the people that speak. Well, Priscilla and Aquila teach us that the ministry of words isn't just for ministers. Do you remember Priscilla and Aquila's profession? They were tent makers, beginning of the chapter says. They're not apostles. They're not pastors. They're not missionaries. They're not paid in full-time Christian ministry. They're making tents. And the lesson for you, dear Christian, is that you too, whatever it is you're doing, whether you're working at a bank, or whether you're working with your hands for a living, whether you're teaching in a school, whether you're typing things on a computer all day, whether you're driving around in a car, making deliveries, or cleaning teeth, or laying floor, whatever you're doing, dear Christian, your most important ministry is the ministry of words. Words. Speaking, life-giving words. Can you imagine what would have happened to the Corinthian church had Aquila and Priscilla not corrected Apollos? Corinth was a bad church in a bad city with a world of problems. What if one of their great teachers who followed on the heels of the Apostle Paul was never corrected in his theology? How much worse would it have been? Dear Christian, don't underestimate what God wants to do through you as you speak life-giving gospel truth from God's word with the Spirit's power so that God's people can change. We learn another lesson from Aquila and Priscilla. And that is that the ministry of words isn't just for men. It's not just for men. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. And Priscilla's name comes first 4 out of 6 times. We're not quite sure. The Bible doesn't tell us why. It could be that the writers are trying to emphasize something. Perhaps Priscilla had the more dominant personality. You think about the couples that you know. Think about whose name you normally think of first when you say the couple's name. Most of you probably don't say Hobson and Holly. You say Holly and Hobson. You think of my wife and her dominant, outgoing personality, how good she is at connecting with people, and I'm just kind of like oatmeal in the background somewhere. And you think of Priscilla and Aquila, and when they think of her, it's her name that comes first. Perhaps she has a better understanding of theology. Maybe she knows God's word better than her husband does. Maybe she has a better grasp of how to communicate truth to other people. But regardless of the reason, this much is true. The ministry of words is not meant merely for the men. Dear sisters, how we need you as men. We need you to speak life-giving words from God's word to us. We need that. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the office of elder or pastor in the local church is reserved for men. We do believe that because the Bible seems to clearly teach that in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. We believe that. However, that does not mean that word ministry is reserved for men alone. Can I tell you, I could not even begin to count for you how many times my ministry has been saved by the right, timely, life-giving word from a sister in the Lord. Some of you. You saved me by God's grace, by speaking truth into my life. What a gift. My sisters in this room, do not think that in the economy of God, you are second-class citizens. Oh no, you have a very important role to play in the life of the church, the ministry of words, speaking truth to your brothers and your sisters in the Lord to bring about change. This is a good thing. By the way, the greatest ministry you can do, sisters, is word ministry. Speaking timely, right, true, gospel truths from God's word with God's power to bring about the change that God desires. Sisters, we encourage you to do that. We want you to do that. Well, a final lesson we learned from Aquila and Priscilla is that the ministry of words is tough and tender. It's tough and tender. It's tough enough to confront Apollos. Can you imagine this eloquent preacher? Paul tells us he's not an eloquent preacher. So, you know, maybe he's reading his sermon from a manuscript. Maybe he has a stutter. Maybe he doesn't ever show any eye contact. Maybe he kind of mumbles or maybe he's monotonous. We don't know. Paul says, I'm not eloquent, but Apollos is eloquent. He's a great preacher and communicator. Can you imagine this couple pulling him aside to confront him on his theology? Wow, that requires a bit of toughness. By the way, confronting people is always tough. I remember the very first time in ministry that my wife and I had to confront someone in our youth group. And on the way to that meeting, we parked the car on the side of the road and threw up. It was that difficult. It's hard. It requires toughness. You got to be tough if you're going to speak the ministry of words. But it also requires tenderness. You notice Aquila and Priscilla, they don't call him out in the middle of a sermon. They don't gather a group around and berate him. What do? They take him aside, perhaps into their home, and they lovingly, gently correct him. And bathe that correction in encouragement so that his ministry is able to thrive. It requires toughness and tenderness. Or to put it another way, it requires love. It requires love. Well, there's one more speaker in this chapter whose words we must consider, and that is the words of Jesus. If you were following along in 1 Corinthians 2, I read that to you earlier, and you may have noticed that there was a verse that we skipped. I want to read it to you now. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And here's the verse. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Ever thought of the Apostle Paul that way? We tend to think of him as this bold spiritual giant. You ever think of him shivering with fear? Maybe that's what you're doing right now. And the Apostle Paul could come alongside you and say, "I know what that feels like." We don't know why, but for some reason, he enters into the city of Corinth terrified. Absolutely terrified. He is quivering in fear. But what a good God he has. Because look at our Jesus in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." What beautiful words from a beautiful Savior. In Jesus' words to the Apostle Paul, there are three commandments and three promises. The three commandments, the first is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Let me just remind you again, Christian, Paul was not bulletproof. He was a man filled with sin, very much like you and I. He was a man prone to fear, very much like you and I. There are many in this room, you're not afraid to serve, and I'm so grateful for that. You're not afraid to serve, but you are afraid to speak. You're afraid to speak, and you're not alone, because so too is the Apostle Paul. Jesus says to Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And the next two commandments are parallel with one another. He says, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I would say, dear Christian, that Jesus says the same thing to you. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. And what's absolutely essential is to notice why Jesus tells Paul not to be afraid and to keep speaking. He doesn't say, Paul, keep speaking because you're so good at it. Paul, keep speaking because everybody just loves to hear you. Think of all these people you encouraged. Paul, keep speaking because, I need your help. And Jesus will not say the same thing to you, dear Christian. He will not come to you in his word and say, speak because of something about yourself. Jesus will say, speak, and then he'll say, don't look at yourself, look to me. Look at me, and I'll show you why we should not be afraid and why you should speak. Listen to the three promises that Jesus gives to the Apostle Paul. First, he says, I am with you. Is there a better promise than that? Dear Christian, is there a better, sweeter promise than that? Some of you, you are hurting right now. I know very well for some of you to be here in this pew today is a exercise in pain. Jesus is with you. Jesus is with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. The end of his earthly ministry, as he's about to ascend into heaven, after giving that great commission, he says to his disciples, I am with you always to the end of the age. I don't know what horrible fears loom in your horizon right now, dear Christian, but I know that Jesus is with you. He's with you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, can I just tell you, this is the love you've been looking for all your life. The love that is with you through thick and thin, in sickness and in health and betrayal and in fear and in brokenness and in sin and in anger and in fury and all of the frustration and the suffering and the unknown questions of life, the love that will not let you go. That's Jesus. And he comes to the Apostle Paul just as he comes to us this morning and says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And then he says this second promise, no one will attack you to harm you. Now, Jesus doesn't promise that nobody will ever attack Paul or nobody will ever harm Paul. He's going to be attacked. He's going to be harmed. But Jesus says, in this window of time, your time in Corinth, you are safe. You're safe. No one will be able to attack you. Well, we cannot claim that promise today in the same way that Paul could claim that promise in Corinth in AD 49. But we know this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. As we said a few weeks ago, The moon is round even when you cannot see it, and God is good, and he is for you even when you might feel very much under attack. He will not let you go. That's good news. And Jesus says, finally, he says, I have many in this city who are my people. This is such an encouraging promise. Here's what I believe Jesus is saying to the Apostle Paul. The many in this city who are my people, I don't think he's referring to existing Christians in Corinth. I think he's talking about future Christians in Corinth. In other words, I know in Corinth there are many that will repent and believe the gospel. You just need to get them. You need to get after them. So you could put it this way. God has a plan to save specific sinners. Listen to the Acts 13:48. The Bible says this, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who appointed them to eternal life? Did they appoint themselves? Or did God appoint them? Did God say, you will believe? It could be in this room right now, one of you, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, but today is the day that God ordained for you to believe. That gives me excitement to keep on preaching. Why do I keep on preaching the gospel every single week with God's help? Because I believe firmly with all my heart that there are people in this area that are God's people who have yet to repent and believe. They need someone to tell them. And so we tell them. In confident faith that God will draw. Jesus puts it this way in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Can I just challenge you, Christian? Your confidence and speaking the ministry of words, whether that's encouraging brothers and sisters or evangelizing the lost, your confidence is not in you. It's in Jesus. It's believing in Jesus. It's trusting this Jesus. And with his help and for his glory, we will faithfully exercise the ministry of words. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer together?